Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 5, Esther chapter 5, this morning in Sunday school, we went to Proverbs chapter 9, and I thought that the Sunday school lesson actually was quite appropriate for our young people, and so if you weren't here for the Sunday school lesson, be sure and listen to it. But in the course of that lesson, I put out, because Proverbs 9 puts out, two images. Lady Wisdom, Madam Folly. These two pictures are given to us in order to press upon us the ultimate question of whose house do you belong? On which path are you on? In fact, as I was describing Lady Wisdom, somebody came to me and said, you know the image that came to my mind? Mrs. Hawley. I won't tell you who came to mind for Madam Folly. Never mind. As we get to Esther chapter 5, we also see in historical portrait two people who stand at an important juncture in history, who are pictures for us of faith, wisdom, and even shrewdness, and hatred, and anger, and bitterness. As we approach Esther chapter 5, the drama is building. In fact, if you've read Esther in one sitting, and I hope that you have, you will note right away that it reads like a fascinating novel, doesn't it? And by the time you get to chapter 5, the drama is building, and it reminds us that our God is interested in the way that He reveals truth to us. He could have just revealed all of this in very simple propositional statements, couldn't He? He could have just said there was a woman named Esther, she became queen, she saved her people, and that was the end of the story, and it was quite remarkable. But instead, the inspired Scripture moves us along, catching us up in a most dramatic story. We need to remember that our God has a wonderful, marvelous flair for the dramatic. He is, to use a sporting term, He is the God of the two-minute warning. He pulls it out. The game's rigged. It's fixed. You believe in divine sovereignty. You believe in eternal decree. The game's rigged, but God is not satisfied just saying, the game's rigged and this is how it ends. Rather, He wants us to be caught up in what He is doing in the course of redemptive history. And so as we get to this wonderful chapter, the drama builds. Verses 1 through 8, we see the girl who simply liked lots of makeup becoming a real person of faith. Verses 1 through 8. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther standing in the court, pause. She obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, more literally, what to you, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even half of the kingdom it shall be given to you. Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. Are you ready? Here it is. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king says. In verses 1 through 8, we see a major a major movement in the dramatic picture of Esther as she, remember chapter 4, she had taken the challenge after refusing it at first. She had taken the challenge to risk taking faith. She decided to move ahead in courage with those, even if they are rather fate-filled words, if I have perished, I've perished. But she's going to move ahead anyway. And what we have in verse 1 is her bold approach. Now you need to remember, if the king does not extend that scepter, if he is displeased in any way, it is the immediate death penalty for Esther. You understand that? The timing, the third day after the fast. The dress. She's certainly not going to appear in sackcloth and ashes now, is she? She dresses up in the best possible royal clothes in order to do what? She knows this guy Ahasuerus. She knows that he is always having his eye out for beauty. And so she dresses up in her best gowns and then goes to that place, the inner court of the palace. And the king is on his throne in his place. And Esther goes and stands in the court, right in view where Ahasuerus could see her very clearly. And she approaches. And don't you know that there must have been incredible fear and trepidation with each step as she got closer and closer into the view of King Ahasuerus? Pretty soon it would be the moment of truth. Pretty soon he would either say yay or nay. And she gets there and she stands, and we have to keep in mind that in a split second, he could either extend that scepter or fly off the handle and order her executed. And with such a fickle character as Ahasuerus, it really was up in the air at this point. Remember, she had not seen him for 30 days. She didn't know what his disposition would be towards her. Maybe he had found among the harem of virgins one far more fair than her. Oh, she approaches that moment of truth and stands there. And then most wonderfully, for her especially, favor is granted. He extends the scepter. He sees her. She obtains favor. The scepter is extended. The way I figure it is you always have to read the Bible in two dimensions. You have to read the Bible from the human dimension, looking at the human causes. And then you always need to understand that behind the scenes, the ultimate cause of all things ends up being the divine hand of God. From a human perspective, Ahasuerus sees Esther, extends the scepter because lusty old Ahasuerus had been struck by her beauty once again. But we know from Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns them whichever way he pleases. She gratefully, perhaps with a sigh of relief, accepts the favor and touches the scepter. Verse 3, we have Ahasuerus' gracious offer. Literally, it is what to you. In fact, the Greek version of this would be very similar to what Jesus said to his mother at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when he says, what is it to me and to you? In other words, what's up? Why are you here? Is there something wrong? What do you want? And then he adds this, if you will, this courtly formula. Even if it is up to half of the kingdom. And of course, you know the turkey doesn't mean it. It's just a formality. Ahasuerus was no more about ready to give away half of his kingdom than he was to give away all of his kingdom. So he gives this wonderful courtly formula, and then Queen Esther, in this moment, we're waiting, right? I mean, this is the way the drama's building. Of course, we know the end of the story, which is sometimes too bad when we read our Bibles. But we know that here's the moment where she's going to really ask the question, please save my people. And she says, I just have a small request. It's not too big. In fact, it's so small, it's just this. I'm throwing a party and I'd like for you and Haman to join me. In fact, it's already prepared. Now, you have to admit, this is not what you would expect in reading through the book the first time. You would expect her maybe to fall on her knees and start pleading for her people, confessing that she herself is a Jewess and so forth and so on. But she doesn't. You know why? Because Esther, in moving forward in risk-taking faith, is also moving forward in something that is not contrary to faith, and that is a sense of shrewdness. She says, I want you to noble, royal gentlemen to come to a banquet that I have prepared. Some of the commentators want to know, why is Haman invited to this? It seems strange, doesn't it? Well, of course, my answer is speculation, but I think it's well-grounded speculation. Esther knows how fickle Xerxes is. I mean, the man changes his mind every few minutes. And she knows that he is easily persuaded, and really, in a stroke of shrewdness, she decides to take on Haman so that it will ultimately be against her and him. She dare not just bring the king in alone, make her request, because she knows that the king's brain is like silly putty, and once he leaves, all that silly putty needs to do is fall into the hands of Haman, and it's all over. And so she invites the enemy of the Jews along with the king. And in verses 5 to 8, we see this wonderful banquet that she puts on. In fact, what's ironic is in verse 5, Ahasuerus and Haman both, literally, the Hebrew says, follow the words of Esther. The great king, who was really afraid of a feminist takeover in the Persian Empire, is now following like butter in the hands of Queen Esther. This putty that we call Ahasuerus has been molded once again, this time by the queen. They go to the banquet. What is your petition? And the drama begins to build. Okay, she didn't ask now or then, but she's probably going to ask now, right? The drama is beginning to build and to build. And then he reiterates that courtly formula, even up to half of the kingdom. And you wait there with anticipation. What is she going to say at this point? I mean, now is the time. You got to strike while the iron's hot. He's extended favor. He's at your party. Now's the time. What she does is she puts out two big ifs and a big may. Listen to what she says. If I have found favor in the sight of the king. Well, that's ironic. She had already found favor in the sight of the king. The fact that he not only extended the scepter, but the fact that he was at her party was clear physical evidence that she had received the favor of the king. And then she says, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request. Well, he has already to some degree committed himself to doing what she has asked him to do, even though he doesn't know what it is. And then here's her big request. If I found favor, and if it pleases the king to do what I ask, here's what I ask. Please come back tomorrow for another party. And then I will tell you what I want. Some of the commentators, I think, are unduly hard on Esther, as if this was one of those moments with Luther. You remember Luther there at the Diet of Worms, and he's standing there, and the inquisitor says, are these your books? And he says, well, yes. And they say, well, will you recant them? And he says, well, hang on a second. I thought we were going to debate this. And I can't just recant all of those. Will you recant? Well, can I have 24 hours to think about this? Esther's delay is not a sense of being gripped by fear, but rather it is a shrewdness. The delay is a prudent effort on Esther's part to secure an affirmative answer that will not be revocable by the king. In fact, if she can get him to come back the next day, he will be absolutely committed to doing whatever she asks him to do. Attending that second banquet would, in front of Haman and others, oblige the king to fulfill whatever request. You see it in the second if. If it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, then may the king come to the banquet that I will prepare for them tomorrow. If if she can just get him back to that second banquet, he would be hot putty in her hands. There's a principle in these first eight verses that I think is vitally important. What Esther does in these first eight verses is she acts with wisdom and with patience and with shrewdness. Esther exhibits, first of all, a submission to the will of God. She exhibits a risk-taking faith and an utter dependence upon the one necessary to pull this thing off, dependent upon the wisdom that he would give. And then what we see is she actually enters in. There is a shrewd strategy on her part. And the point is this, that shrewd and aggressive strategy is not contrary to divine sovereignty. Some people, when they start to hear the doctrine of divine sovereignty, what they think that ends up meaning is that no longer do we need to exercise wisdom, no longer do we need to exercise effort, no longer do we need to do anything except wait on God. And that simply is not true. Here's Esther, who understands that if she doesn't do something, God will raise up deliverance from some other place. And with a shrewdness that catches the king off guard, she employs her strategy, and the plan is on the verge of working. You know, our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16 to be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. In fact, Jesus tells a peculiar parable in Luke chapter 16. It's one of the most difficult parables in all of Scripture. I think it's the most difficult of Jesus' parables. And what he said is that there was this manager who ran this guy's business, and he was worthless. He was skimming off the top. Well, the proprietor finds out about it, and what does he do? He cans the guy, he sends him out walking, and all of a sudden the guy realizes, my hands are too soft to dig, I'm way too proud to beg, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll take all my master's debts, slash them in half, and let those people pay what just half. And we think that's unethical, and yeah, it probably is. Unless there's some historical thing that we don't know about, whether they were charge-offs or whatever, we don't know. But it sure seems unethical to me. And then Jesus says that the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. And Jesus commends the shrewdness of the unjust steward. All of that to remind us that as you and I live in an evil world, as we are surrounded by danger, as we are surrounded by hostility to our faith, that divine sovereignty, strategy planning, and a sanctified shrewdness are not mutually exclusive. It's not going to be that easy. Remember, there's still Haman. Verses 9 to 14... it's one of those passages that make you laugh and make you also want to cry. Verse 9, then Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or even move before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the queen or king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I am also invited by her with the king. Yet, all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And then a wife with the wisdom of Job's wife says, Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, "Have gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. D.J. A. Kleins, in his sometimes good commentary, says, "The reader does not expect to be given an entree into the home life of Haman. The narrator adroitly depicts the sinister in a familiar domestic setting and portrays a vain, volatile, and perhaps worst of all, unsubtle Haman." Verse 9 starts off with Haman's good day and his bad day. You can tell the guy is an emotional basket case. He leaves the party. He's totally happy. It was just him and the king. He was glad. He was pleased of heart. In fact, he leaves feeling important. He leaves with his ego pumped up. His self-esteem is inflated beyond Schullerian proportions. I made that word up, by the way. This guy is full of himself and glad about it, and his ego is expanding by the minute. Matthew Henry says self-admirers and self-flatterers are really self-deceivers. What magnifying glasses do proud men look at their faces in? Here's Haman's ego expanding by the moment. And then one glance at Mordecai. And it all dissipates like the morning dew. Now, what's ironic about this particular encounter with Mordecai that deflates Haman is that it says that Mordecai did not even stand up or move. Now, it says tremble, but the idea is just he didn't move. He didn't even shake. He didn't even twitch a pinky at the guy. Actually, remember what we have back in chapter 2. Everybody else stands and then bows down and pays homage to Haman, and Mordecai wouldn't bow down or pay homage. Now, Mordecai doesn't even twitch. You have to like Mordecai. Here's a man with a stubbornness, and he shows Haman some major disrespect. But this reveals something about Haman that is very sad, actually, and that is that Haman's happiness is totally tied up in earthly glory and recognition. And the wisdom of the Proverbs teach us about the folly of putting our happiness in earthly glory, things, or fame. Verses 10 to 12, Haman is deflated. You have to put yourself in his shoes if you can. And he gets home and he's moping as he walks through the door. And so he does what he knows will bring him some happiness. He begins to toot his own horn. Now, verse 10 tells us that Haman controlled himself. Don't you know, he must have been filled with a flash of rage. But he doesn't control himself by the power of self-discipline. He simply controls himself by his own vile hatred. You know, there are people that are so filled with hate that they can control themselves at the simple thought of possible future hate that is even worse. And so Haman begins to drink his own bathwater. I learned that expression from Doug Bushhausen, who was the entertainment director for Bill Harrah for 30 years. And Doug said that these entertainers would drink their own bathwater. Well, you get the disgusting idea. Well, here's Haman, absolutely deflated by the day's activity, actually just one simple activity, and he gets home, and what is he going to do? Well, he's going to gather all of his family around, and he's going to recount to them the glory of his riches. Come gather around, kids, wife, come gather around. Get the neighbors, get the friends, get those who are our assistants and our aides. I have something I want to tell you. Have I told you lately how big our bank account is? Have I told you lately how much property we've acquired? He begins to recount to them the glory of his riches, and then he begins to count the number of his sons. Well, no kidding. Everybody knows how many sons he has. But he has to do something to pump himself up. You ever meet anybody like this? Well, it's ugly, isn't it? It's ugly. The person who is always having to recount their own war stories and polish up their own trophies in front of everybody really is a pain to be around, aren't they? And here's this guy, and he's telling everybody, he's telling his own sons how many sons he has. In Persian culture, the number of sons was a direct reflection of your manliness. And then he says, or tells of every instance where the king had magnified him. So after he recounts his riches and then tells about how many sons he has, then he starts into, oh, by the way, did I tell you what the king said about this? Did I tell you about what the king said about my job when I did that? Did the king tell you how nice I look today? Did I tell you about all the things the king has said to me lately? All the things that the king likes about me? Have I told you these things? And of course, the family's sitting there and they're drinking it as much as anybody else. Yeah, yeah. But tell us again. We want to hear. Little do they know, his hanging will be their hanging. And then he goes into the most distasteful part of boasting. He starts to tell his family and friends about how he's been promoted above everybody else. Hey, do you remember that guy I used to work with? Remember, I always hated that guy. Guess what? I got promoted above him. Remember so-and-so? Well, guess what? He's cleaning the floors in the dungeon. I beat him out too. And all of a sudden, he starts to recount all the people that he had beat out for promotion. And then he gets to his real bonus of the day. I had a party with Queen Esther, just me and the king. It was great. And you know what's even better? I've been invited to another one tomorrow. Boy, Haman was absolutely filled with himself and so drunk on self-glory that he could not even see his own nose in front of his face. Haman is the quintessential braggart. He is the boaster. Psalm 94:4, they pour out arrogant words. All evildoers are full of boasting. You know what boasting is, don't you? First of all, it's a vile sin against God because it is an attempt to rob God of His glory. What do you have, Paul says, that you didn't first receive? If you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? Boasting is a direct attack against the glory of God, but boasting also reveals somebody who is so full of themselves that they are so far from humility that humility seems like a vice to them, not a virtue. What a wicked man. But then, since I quoted the Eagles this morning in Sunday school, we can quote the Rolling Stones tonight. Verse 13, Haman couldn't get no satisfaction. It's bad. It's bad grammar, but it makes the point. Verse 13, he says, I am so happy, but really I'm not. Because in spite of all of this, in spite of everything I've told you, and there's something that's really destroying my own self-worth and happiness here. You know, all these trophies I've polished up in front of you, they really don't mean anything because Mordecai won't bow. What an evil man. Haman cannot find any satisfaction in his own achievements. He cannot find any satisfaction in promotion and all of the glory of this life simply for one reason. He is so filled with anger and hatred that it is absolutely consuming him so that even his own lust for his own glory ends up being short-lived because his own hatred simply overpowers it. Remember last week, Titus 3:3, hateful, hating one another. There's Haman. And so he goes to his wife and his friends and gets some gentle advice from a loving wife and some good friends. Verse 14. They say, here's what you need. You just need to make some really tall gallows. Make them as high as 75 feet. And then you just hang them on it, and then you can go on your own way. In other words, satisfy your own anger and your own hatred, and then you can finally be happy, because we really like you much better when you're acting like a total braggart than when you're sitting here having a pity party because Mordecai doesn't bow. So just hang them. 75 feet. Think about it. Now some of the commentators say that it was probably a 75-foot pole that he was planning to impale Mordecai upon, which would have been a common form of Persian execution, not 75 feet, but impaling on a pole. Others say that he was thinking in terms of the highest hill so that it would be far above the city, so that 75 feet ends up being sort of metaphorical for the highest place. But no matter whether it's a literal 75-foot gallows from which he plans to hang him on or a pole that he plans to impale him upon, the fact that it's 75 feet is simply reflective of the man's inordinate hatred. It's not good enough just to hang him. Let's hang him really high. Then in the morning, you can ask your good buddy, putty-brained King Ahasuerus, if you can hang Mordecai on it. And he likes you so much, he's promoted you so much, he magnifies your own virtues so much. I'm sure he'll say yes. And then once you hang Mordecai, then you notice this. Isn't this sick? Then you can joyfully go to the banquet. What great advice. A really good example. Be careful who you take advice from. You see the advice? Satisfy your hatred. Glut your bloodlust. Make a spectacle of that Jew, and then you can be happy. In order for Haman to be happy, Mordecai must hang, and he must hang high. The passage in front of us presents to us two very different people. The first part of the passage has shown us a woman with a heavy responsibility, an incredible burden that is her own but is more than her own. It is the burden of her whole people. She has a heavy responsibility, and she then acts in risk-taking faith, and with a wisdom and a shrewdness, she puts her own life in imminent danger for the greater good, for the greater number. That's how Jonathan Edwards, by the way, defined virtue, doing the greatest good for the greatest number. Here is a woman who is moved from concealing her faith, living high on the hog, having all the makeup she could possibly want, to now being a person of genuine virtue, courage, and shrewdness. The other picture, a man filled with pride and prejudice and hatred, and his only sense of responsibility is to be his own press agent. He is filled with anger, he is filled with arrogance, he is filled with hatred that has absolutely blinded him and has turned him into an utter fool. Do you see why the Bible warns us so much against anger and bitterness? Do you see how consuming it can be? Destroying the very soul. No longer would Haman be merely satisfied with knowing that Mordecai would die in the pogrom. Rather, the only way he would be satisfied is if he gave it to Mordecai and he gave it to him tomorrow and he gave it to him royally. And my friends, that kind of hatred is a hatred that consumes, and it starts with bitterness, it starts with unresolved anger, and here is a man who is so completely consumed that he cannot even enjoy his own vainglory. As we look at Esther chapter 5, we see three things. First, divine providence is at work. That's what we've seen on every page of the book of Esther. Divine providence is at work. God works in ways in which His justice will be dramatically put on display, and His redemption will be gloriously magnified in the lives of His people with full color. In a wonderful little book called Confidence in God in Times of Danger, Alexander Carson says these insightful words. Had she, Esther, at that time declared her request, going into the first time, Haman would not have had an opportunity of performing his part in the drama. This man of glory and of guilt must be allowed another scene on the stage of time to exhibit his character in all of its bearing and to show the disappointment and misery of the enemies of God. His vanity is not yet at the highest pitch. He must be brought to the pinnacle of vainglory when he arrives on the summit of earthly magnificence next to majesty itself. He must grasp at the shadow of royal splendor. But in that grasp, he must begin to totter and fall. The crown he had devised to wear for a day must be fixed on the head of his greatest enemy. He must be made to minister to the man of God whom he thought to destroy. Then shall he fall, never to rise at all. He must prepare a gallows for Mordecai, but then himself be hanged thereon. Had Mordecai been suitably rewarded at the time of his service, there would have been no opportunity for the wickedness of Haman and the danger of Mordecai to be so wonderfully manifested. Had Mordecai already been advanced, Haman would not have sought his ruin. But by the delay, Haman was insulted, Mordecai is brought to the brink of ruin from the wrath of the haughty favorite, and so, who is so blind that they cannot see the hand of God in this? God does all things well. And we need to remember that when it seems as if the Hamans of this world are getting the upper hand, that God is simply doing something else. He is rearranging His furniture for more glory to Himself in greater mockery for His enemies. We need to remember that the Bible itself teaches that God Himself will and does mock His enemies, and sometimes God lets those enemies of His out on a little longer leash so that when they finally hang, they hang high. Because He has a flair for the dramatic. Would not it have been easier if Haman simply wouldn't have been born? But where in the world would have been the glorious, magnificent, sovereign display of providence? The second thing that we learn from this text is that faith is not passivity. Trust in the sovereignty of God is not idleness. Wisdom and even shrewdness are used by God in the execution of His plans. And as His people, we should hear the admonition of the divine word coming from our Lord that we are to be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. And then finally, arrogance and anger lead to hatred, which always leads to destruction. Seeking happiness in the things of this world and in the pain of others is a wicked way of life. One of the marks of being a Christian is that you forgive your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. As Christians, we are never to delight in the downfall of another, because we know that were it not for the grace of God, that would be us hanging from those gallows. And so God's people must do everything that we can to avoid the arrogance and the anger that will lead to the revelation on the last day that we really were never partakers of a new and everlasting covenant. As God's people, we are called to trust in the Lord, to delight in Him, to commit our ways unto Him. We are to release, to let go of all of the anger that we have towards others, no matter how deep the wrong. We can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who will judge all men justly. You don't need to take revenge for yourself because, first of all, your revenge would not be exacted with perfect justice. Oh, could you imagine what this life would be like if God placed the sword in our hands to execute His vengeance? We would hack and hew beyond the boundaries of justice. And so the Bible exhorts us not to take our own revenge, but to trust in the One who will judge all men justly, knowing that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay. And He will repay with perfect justice someday. Therefore, we can trust Him today, love our enemies today, and not be consumed with bitterness, anger, and hatred that will only destroy our soul. In fact, if you are struggling with bitter and angerness that is bordering on hatred tonight, you need to understand it is a canker that will devour your soul. And nobody who hates is a child of God. And my friends, hatred, just as much as fornication, will keep you out of the kingdom of God. I close with the words of Psalm 37, verses 1 to 10. Do not fret because of evildoers like Haman. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb, just like Haman. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Father God in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that your word calls us to be. And Father, we understand, we know that we can only do that by the power of your grace, by the power of your Spirit, on the basis of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And Father, I pray that we would exhibit the virtues of faith and wisdom and even shrewdness when necessary. And Father, I pray that we would put to death anger and bitterness and even hatred that can only lead to destruction. Father, nourish our souls with these words tonight in Christ's holy name. Amen.